Okay, why don't we pray? All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you once again, Lord, that you are on the throne. And we just give you all the praise. We ask, Lord, that as we open our hearts to you right now, that you would not only open our hearts, open our ears to hear, that we might learn from you today. And so we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are on page 59. Knowing and understanding our enemy. And so we're going to learn all about, guess who? Satan. Not one of the more edifying subjects in the Bible, but yet a very important subject that we understand who our enemy is, what he's capable of, where he came from. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we once lived and reigned under the rule of Satan. Now, we may not have realized that at the time, but nevertheless, that's where we were at. If we were in the world and we were a part of the world and the world was our domain, the Bible says that the whole world lies in the lap of Satan. And so he's the influencer in the world. And so our lives, to a certain degree, have been very much influenced by his devices, by who he is. And that is what God is trying to erase from our memory banks. He's trying to wash us by his word. He's trying to renew our minds by the word of God. And the more we understand that we have been influenced, and much of who we are is a result of how we grew up and the influences that we had in our lives. And so the Bible says here that we've been translated. We've been delivered from his power. We've been delivered from his kingdom, from his domain, from his government. And now we've been translated into the kingdom of his Son. Whole different domain, whole different set of rules. And so that's where we're at. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, when you get up in the morning, you may not realize that you are in that battle, but you are. We're all in the battle. Every one of us that names the name of Jesus Christ has entered into that battle. And sometimes the devil wins, but we don't want him to win. Why? Because greater is he that's within me than he that's in the world. Now, I know we're going to be talking. Oh, boy, this is going to be fun. Holding this with this hand the whole time. We're going to be talking about the devil. Now, I'm not really that big on giving the devil a whole lot of credit, because I don't believe the devil is capable of harming me. He's not. If I have the Holy Spirit in me, he is my protector. He protects me from the devil. I don't wake up every morning and wonder where the devil's at, what he's doing. I'm more concerned about what God is doing in my life. And if I keep my eyes on the Lord, then he's going to protect me from the influences of the devil, from the snares of the devil. But I also know that I can willingly open myself up to his tactics. How many know every time I turn on the television? You know, he's right there, right there, and able to influence me in ways that I may not want to be influenced. And so as a people who have been born again of God's Spirit, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. There was a time when all of us were under the influence and the jurisdiction of Satan's kingdom and domain. But now that we have been born again and translated into the kingdom of God, we should not take lightly that we still have an enemy who wants to harm us, who wants to render us ineffective as ambassadors of God's kingdom. You know, one of the things we have to realize is that he may not take you completely out, but he can render you ineffective. He can render you totally useless by his tactics. And, you know, the Bible exhorts us to be useful vessels for the kingdom, you know, that we want to be, you know, lights that are shining bright, you know, with his armor on us, you know, doing the works of God and not the works of Satan. We can be a Christian and still get caught up in doing his works. We can be a Christian and still get caught up in being an enemy of the cross of Christ. And that's not what God has called us to. He's called us to things that are much greater, and that is being totally identified to his purpose and his will in the earth. And so it's important for us to understand the tactics and the cunning devices of God's arch enemy. And that's who he is. He is God's arch enemy. Therefore, in this lesson, we will be looking at Satan, who he is, his origin, his fall, and how he seeks to work in our lives. The Bible says we're not to be ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. See, I don't want him to take advantage of me. And how does that happen? For we are not ignorant of his devices. And so he can't take advantage of me if I am up on him, if I know what he's up to. And here's the thing that we have to realize is that he's been around a lot longer than you have. He's been around a lot longer than I have. He's been, you know, since the beginning. He was with Eve in the garden. That's the same devil that we're still battling today. Even before Eve, as we will see, he was one of the highest archangels of heaven, one of the most beautiful archangels of heaven, and he rebelled against God. And so he knows all the tricks. He's a very spiritual being, very spiritual, and he can translate himself into anything that he wants. And so I believe that many Christians are walking around in defeat and even in backslidden conditions simply because they have not been aware of the enemy's cunning devices in their lives. And so we need to understand that Satan is the arch enemy of God and the church. Now, if you were Satan, which you're not, where would you go to cause the most havoc? I think I would go straight to the church. The people in the world are already tied up in knots. They're already bound. And so we and part of the thing here that I want to really get across today is that as Christians, a lot of Christians are very gullible. They'll believe anything as long as it's said with a lot of sincerity. And what we have to realize is that, especially in this hour, the enemy is going to be released in a powerful way in the church to deceive. The Bible says if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. And so we need to understand that he is alive and well in the church, masquerading in whatever form that he desires, as teachers, pastors, you know, the whole works. He masquerades as that, trying to influence, trying to deceive. And the protection that we have against him is the Word of God, is really knowing the Word of God. Because the Word of God is our security. It's like Jesus. When Satan came to Jesus, and we'll go through those scriptures. When he came to Jesus, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days, the enemy came to him, and he began to tempt him with three major temptations. And Jesus' response each time, and the thing was, part of what Satan was saying was true. There were half-truths involved in what he was saying. He was quoting the word. But Jesus says, no, it is also written that man should not live by bread alone. And so Jesus understood the word, and that's what helped him to defeat the enemy. And at the end of those temptations, we also see where Satan left for a more opportune moment. He knows those opportune moments in our lives. He knows when to strike. He's not stupid. And he will strike, and that's why we have to be on guard. We have to be constantly on guard and wearing the armor of light. And so there's a lot of backslidden Christians today who did not have their guard up. You know, Peter warns us. He says, you know, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, be vigilant, for we have an adversary, the devil, who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he says, how do we defeat him? By girding up the loins of our mind. In other words, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Jesus Christ, allowing the word of God, see, God's word to take a hold in our lives, to take a hold in our mind, that our minds are operating according to his word and not according to the base philosophies of this world. See, and that's what we're always in war for about. It's because our mind has been trained in the world. It's been trained in his domain, and if we're not careful, what happens when we get into certain situations, we just kick into that automatic mode. You know, the thing that we've been raised in, the thing that we've been trained by. And that's why he said in Romans 12, it says, our minds need to be renewed. So that now, when different situations arise, the automatic response becomes the word of God. And that's what happened with Jesus. His first response was, no, it is written. This is what the word says. And that's what our response has to be as well. And so we need to understand that Satan is the archenemy of God and the church, and that this means he's your archenemy as well, if you belong to God. How many belong to God? All of our hands should go up. I belong to God. Amen. His intent is to destroy the work of God in your life. If he can't destroy you, he will try and destroy the work of God in your life. Down towards the bottom of page 59. Therefore, we should understand just who this enemy is and how he works. In warfare, many victories are won by those who understand and know the moves of the enemy. In spiritual warfare, it is much the same way. The more we know and understand the tactics of our enemy, the more on guard we will be, as well as being able to thwart his ways. Okay, here's a scripture I just quoted to you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So God wants us to be sober-minded, to be vigilant. That means we're on guard. We're looking around. Okay, let's look here at Satan's origin and his fall. Who is Satan and where did he come from? This is a question of great importance. The answer to this question gives us insight into his characteristics and how he tries to operate in our lives. Number one, he was one of God's created beings, an archangel. In Ezekiel 28, verse 13, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and the pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. And so before, this is who he was before his fall. He was one of the most powerful angelic beings in the universe, being of great beauty. His name was Lucifer. And he had a high position in heaven before he became Satan. Lucifer used his position and brought destruction upon himself, yet he was perfect in every way until iniquity. And when we did the lesson on repentance, we talked about there are three definitions for sin. One is missing the mark, and there was one for iniquity, which means rebellion, where we're not only missing the mark, but we're rebelling against the mark. And that's the sin that was found in Satan. He was rebelling against God's established authority. Ezekiel 28:15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Number two, yes. That's a great question. God, you know, he created, he knew God creates everything. God created everybody. And even though God is all-knowing, he doesn't have control. I mean, even the angels were given a free will. They had the choice to rebel or not. Just like God created you, he knows your beginning, he knows your ending. They do have the freedom. They do. Well, they obviously have the freedom of choice because a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. And so they chose not to follow God. They chose to follow Satan. So obviously they must have had that choice. Pardon?
Is that God's will for them to go with him?
No, that's not God's will. That's like saying... That's like saying every time you sin, just because God knows you're going to sin, is that God's will for you to sin? See, there's a difference between, you have to understand the difference between predestination and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is simply God knows what's going to happen. Predestination takes it a step further. He not only knows, he makes it happen. See? And so God saw what would happen in the fall, and as a result, you know, after he created Adam and Eve, he prepared, you know, the it says Jesus was prepared before the foundation of the world. Well, in that case, he would have created we would have all been like robots. He wanted people to worship him out of free will. Not because they had no choice in the matter. Even angels, yeah. Can angels backslide? I mean, once they backslid, that was it for them. Because, see, they fall into the... You guys are getting into heavy stuff here. But they fall into the category of Hebrews 6. They had already tasted of all the powers that were to come. And then to turn on God and deny him... There is no forgiveness, see? And that's the same thing with us. That's what's called, you know, we get into this in the second year. In fact, I'm teaching this with second year today, what eternal security is all about. And I have to decide right now how much I want to detour. but there's different, in Christianity, there are different beliefs about this. You understand that. There are those who say that that God gives you no choice in the matter. Some people are destined for salvation. Some people are destined for hell. They have no choice. And there are those who say that once saved, you can never lose it. And there are those who also say that you go through a process of being saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. I believe both of those are extremes and are wrong. I grew up in the type of salvation where you got, I probably got saved a dozen times when I was a kid. You know, I didn't know any better. But my belief is that, see, backsliding is different than falling away. Falling away, according to Hebrews 6, is called apostasy. It's a total renunciation of salvation. It's a total disowning of Jesus Christ. In other words, after he has owned you and you come into the fullness that he has to offer you, through a where backsliding is the beginning of that process. You begin that downward spiral syndrome till you reach the point where you no longer believe in Jesus Christ. And you disown him. This is, it says in Timothy, he will disown you after you disown him. See, the disowning comes on our part first. And that's what happened with the angels in heaven. They disowned him, see. They departed from him. They wanted to be like him, in you know, to take his power. And as a result, they were cast to earth. And so, yeah, going back to your original question, the whole thing is, yeah, God could have done that, created a perfect universe where there was no choice involved whatsoever, but he chose not to do that because he wanted people to choose to serve him out of their own volition. And that goes with the angels as well. Well, they chose to fall away.
Their
choice. They made their choice when Satan fell. Though some 2/3 stayed and 1/3 left, and they became the demons. And we're still dealing with them today in today's world. Okay. I mean, you know, as we go through this class throughout the year, we'll learn more and more about this, and things will become more clear. It's hard to just kind of put it in a nutshell and say, yeah, this is it. But it really does get down to the element of choice, and that's where it's at. Okay. So he was one of God's created beings. He was cast out of heaven because of sin. He says in Ezekiel 28, verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Ezekiel 28, verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. And then the five I wills that cause his fall. Pride enters into the heart of the one of God's mightiest creatures and causes his destruction that made Lucifer into the devil. This is found in Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14. He says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. It's very interesting that when you look at some of the characteristics of the Antichrist in the end of the earth, these are the same characteristics that are in the Antichrist that you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. In other words, he wanted to take away God's throne and place himself there instead. He says, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so the obvious thing here are the I wills, exalting himself above God. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Let's just quickly go over to 2 Thessalonians really quickly. I'll show you that scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I will begin with verse 3. Remember, 2 Thessalonians is being written to show the Thessalonians that they had been already been told that Jesus, the rapture, had already come, and they had missed it. And so he's saying, no, it hasn't come. It won't come until these things take place. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you. Excuse me for a minute. I need the glasses. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. I added the word Antichrist. Who opposes, there it is, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. And he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Same characteristics in the fall of Satan. Now, I believe the Antichrist really is the incarnation. Just as Jesus was the incarnation of God, he's the incarnation of Satan. And he has all the powers of Satan as well. Now, in the end of the day, end of the age, the Bible says there's going to be a great falling away. That's not going to be a fun time. A great falling away. That means many, many Christians will disown Christ. They will disown him by taking the mark of the beast. Now, that disowning doesn't happen overnight. It's a progression. I tell people this all the time. I am afraid to backslide. Not that in backsliding I'm losing my salvation, but it's the beginning of the process. Because once I begin to backslide, what happens is that I take myself out from under the covering and the protection of God, and I open myself up to a greater degree to Satan's wiles, to his deception. And I'm even in my right mind right now, I know I can't be deceived because I'm standing on the Word of God. But as I begin to give a little here and a little there, deception. I mean, you guys have experienced this, the hardness of your heart, the deceitfulness of sin, how easily that begins to take root in your lives. And so when you begin to open yourselves up in a major way by going on a major backsliding trip, you're really opening yourselves up to his devices. And so the reason I'm afraid to do that, because I can't trust myself on that slippery slope. I know that once I begin to slide down that slope, that there may be nothing there to protect me or catch me. And so I'm not going to play with fire. I decided a long time ago when I was your age, maybe a little older, I was 25 years old, but I made a decision that I was not going to be a casualty in the kingdom of God, that I was going to serve God all the days of my life. It was a conscientious decision that I resolved in my heart, that I got deeply embedded into my heart, no matter how tough it got, that I was not going to backslide. I mean, that doesn't mean that I've never, you know, slipped a little here, slipped a little, you know what I mean. But where I really turned my back on God and the church and began to go back into my old ways. I've never done that. It started with a deep resolve in my heart. And I believe every one of us needs to come to that place where we make that kind of a commitment to God. That because we know what could possibly happen. See, I don't know about you, but I've read enough and heard enough about hell to be afraid of it. Be terribly frightened by it. I don't want to spend eternity in hell. That is not a pleasant picture. And sometimes in our walk with God, for the most part, the love of God and his grace and his mercy keeps us on the straight and the narrow. But sometimes we get down to the bare thing. And we realize that, you know, I'm not really in love with God right now at this moment in my life, the way I should be. That's when the fear of God kicks in. You know, it's like two guardrails. And that is, how many have I ever shared this illustration with you before about the two guardrails? How many have ever driven on Highway 50 up to Tahoe? When you get about 7,000 feet and the road is kind of narrow, it's scary. I've driven that in the snow before, and it's scary. And especially when you're going this way, going towards Tahoe, and you're on the right lane, and you've got that big old chasm, you know, where you could, you know, go off into the ditch. But you know what makes you secure? The guardrail. Yeah, the guardrail is in place. If that guardrail wasn't there, you would be crawling up that. You would be deathly afraid. But because the guardrail is in place, you feel a sense of security. See, the two guardrails in life are this: the goodness of God and the severity of God. Knowing the severity of God as well as the goodness of God. And thankfully, you know, we hug the corner that's the goodness of God, that guardrail, much more. But there are times in our life where we need to hug that other one as well, because, you know, we could end up in the abyss. And that's not where we want to go. I don't know about you, but I want to stay as far away as the abyss as I possibly can. And that means working out my salvation with fear and trembling. See? With fear and trembling. Knowing what Jesus said, don't fear him who has the power to kill your body, but fear him who has the power to destroy your soul in hell. And I'm not going to talk any more about that, because we have a whole lesson coming up that's going to deal with eternal judgment, both heaven and hell. So, getting back to the lesson here, we talked about the five I wills of Satan. Lucifer wanted to sit where God is and wanted his throne to be in heaven, not on earth. The name Most High in the Bible is the word Elohim, which not only means the Most High, but also means the possessor of heaven and earth. Imagine that a creature, a created angel, wanted to be the possessor of heaven and earth. This is why he failed and became the devil. Lucifer did not want to get closer to God because of love. He wanted to get closer because of jealousy. He was not satisfied with just getting closer. He wanted to sit on the throne. And we see that in the end of the age, that attitude is still in his heart. He's wanting to sit in the throne of God. And so when Lucifer fell and was cast out of heaven, he was thrown out of the third heaven. The Lord Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And he said to, in Luke 10, verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus simply meant he saw Satan fall from the third heaven as lightning. Right now, the devil is still in the heavenlies. I mean, I just got through reading the book of Job. And in the first or second chapter, all the sons of God come before God, and there's Satan. And God asks him, well, where have you been? He says, I've been walking to and fro the earth. And so Satan still has that access into the third realm of heaven. And there's coming a time where he gets cast out of that as well. And I'll show you that in a moment. And so his place today is in the second heaven. He dwells there as much as he dwells in the earth. He rules from this place of authority, the heavenlies. This is a place we wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Eventually, Satan will be thrown out of this realm of heaven as well. This happens just prior to the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is probably the centerpiece to the whole end time puzzle. If you can get Revelation 12 right, the rest of it will begin to fall into place. But a lot of people don't get that right. But anyway, in Revelation 12, it says in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. And at that moment, this is what happens. Satan is cast out once and for all. And that's when the Antichrist, Revelation 13, the next chapter, the Antichrist is revealed. He comes forth, causes everybody to receive the mark in order to buy or sell. That's the final 3.5 years before Christ's return, the time of the great wrath of God. And I could say a lot about that, but I'm not going to. But at that point, well, it's hard not to, but I know I can't. We'll totally get lost, and we'll never get back to the lesson. So, at that point, darkness covers the earth. All of the 7 last vials of God's wrath are poured out upon all the unbelievers. Any Christian who is alive at that time loses their head. That's when the great falling away takes place. Because you either die for Christ at that point. Now, I will say this. You know the parable of the 10 foolish virgins and the wise virgins, right? 5 went into the supper, 5 were cast out. They were thrown into outer darkness. That is a place of outer darkness. In Revelation 12, there's a remnant that get left behind. The woman escapes on the wings of a great eagle. All you have to do is just take that kind of terminology and start using it throughout the Bible and see what the Bible says about eagle wings. It has a lot to say. Exodus 19:4, when Israel came out of Egypt, God said, "You see how I bore you on the wings of a great eagle." It speaks of supernatural deliverance of God. It's a supernatural deliverance that God takes his church at that point and protects them. But those, there are a number that get left behind. That, and this is, I'm not talking about a rapture at this point. I know I'm confusing you. But anyway, there's a remnant that gets left behind that still have the testimony of Jesus on their lips. And they are cast into the great tribulation. In Revelation 20, in verse 4, it talks about their outcome. They were beheaded for their testimony. And at that point is when the great falling away, many, many, many Christians will disown Christ at that time and take the mark and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Again, a lukewarm, backslidden Christian probably would not lay their lives down on the chopping block. Okay, so let's talk about who Satan is today. He is a powerful angelic being with power to deceive. You know, everything, when I throw stuff like that out, if you guys are really, if you have a real interest for it or whatever, you can go to my website. It's all there. You know, there's a whole block there on the second coming of Christ that goes into great detail about everything that I just talked about. Okay. So he's a powerful angelic being with power to deceive. Let's remember that he's still a powerful angelic being of great beauty and is still able to transform himself into an angel of light and even transform his ministers into ministers of righteousness. That's scary. Especially when you look at the church world today and you see how gullible most of the church world is, how they run after every little sign, every little wonder, or whatever that happens. It's like the church is being set up for a fall. And that's why we have to come to the place, and really, there's going to be a lot of true signs and wonders, but there's going to be a lot of false signs and wonders as well. And what it boils down to in your life is, do you give precedence to experience or to the Word of God? What has the most precedence in your life? See, experiences are great and they're wonderful, but they don't endure. See, the Word of God endures forever. The Word of God always takes precedence over experience. So if there's an experience that is happening, and there are a lot of experiences that happen to Christians that may not even be in the Word of God, and a lot of them aren't. And this is my philosophy on this, is that God in His sovereignty can do anything He wants to me. I don't care. If He wants to knock me down, knock me silly, you know, make me bark like a dog or whatever, He can do that. But if it is not clearly defined in the Word of God, I do not have the liberty to build a movement on that or to, you know, encourage others to copy what God is doing in my life. And that's what we as Christians do. We run all over the place trying to copy what others are doing in the Spirit. And we can't do that. The only thing that we can copy is what's clearly defined in the Word of God. That's very clear. And I believe in the end time, the enemy is going to use all that kind of stuff to trick the church, to deceive the church. Okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And so we know, according to the Scripture, Jesus himself says in the last days, false teachers, false prophets will come. They'll show lying signs and wonders. We know that that's going to take place. In Matthew 24 is the scripture where Jesus said that. In number two, he's a god or the prince of this world. In John 14:30, he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." That's a pretty amazing statement. He has nothing in me. You see, when Satan comes, does he find stuff in you that he can latch on to? See, and that's not saying that we have to be sinless. What it's saying is this, is that we have to be vulnerable. We have to be transparent. When we take our temptations, when we take our sins, and we open it up to other people, and we put it in the light rather than hide it in the darkness. It's when we hide things in darkness that he has power over us. He's able to come, and he's able to latch onto that. And Jesus says, "I don't fear him. There's nothing in me that he can possibly latch onto." And that's where we want to be in our lives, so that when he comes, there's nothing there that we're not afraid to have exposed. And that's one of the reasons you're in this program. You put yourself up in such a way where you're willing for others to see your weaknesses as well as your strengths. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." In other words, what he's saying here is that when we have deceitfulness in our hearts, and we're being deceitful, we're blinding others from seeing the light of the gospel. When we're an open book, we're allowing that light to shine much clearer. John 5:19, 1 John. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So that's who he is in today's world. What are some of his tactics in his works? Satan's major tactics and works. Number one, he works through deception and subtlety. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. You know, the Bible really is a very simple book. As long as we keep it simple, we're going to understand it. It's when we try to complicate it with our own intelligence sometimes that we get into trouble. And so, in writing about America's problems with our national security, Jim Banford, author of The Puzzle Palace, said, "Once you've sold one secret, you're usually hooked. They don't start by asking to get a top secret document. They usually ask for something innocuous, like a telephone directory. Once a person starts, they're hooked at that point. Isn't that the way Satan operates? He tempts us to make little compromises that seem so insignificant, and then they end up ensnaring us in the sin. His deception oftentimes comes through the Word of God itself. He will take God's Word and either question it, take away or add it. He will try to wrest or twist the Scriptures to our destruction as well as his." And this is how he's able to deceive Eve. He caused Eve to question God's word. What did he say to Eve? "Has God indeed said?" How many of you have had a really clear revelation in the spirit at times? God has spoken to you, and I'm not talking about an audible voice, but you've had a really clear impression. You felt his presence, and he really spoke. And there was clarity there. It was like, wow, I really see this with great clarity. And then as time goes on, you begin to wonder and you begin to question, was that really God? Did I really see that? Because the clarity is not quite as clear now because the revelation has subsided. And that's when Satan will come in and get you to question that. See? And there are things in my life that God has spoken to me through revelation of the Spirit that I still hang on to today. Knowing that with great clarity, God spoke to my spirit. Now, I know all these things have to be tested through the Word and all of that. But, you know, the Bible does challenge us to war a good warfare by the prophecies that have gone over us. And so there are times that sometimes you receive a prophecy and it's like, I didn't get anything out of that. In fact, I know it wasn't of God. It didn't fit my life whatsoever. But then does that mean you just reject it altogether? No. You spit out the bones and eat the meat, you know, because we prophesy in part. But I've had prophecies over my life that have really been, it's like this guy is reading my life with great clarity. And when that happens, I hang on to that. I grab a hold of that, and it becomes a part of who I am. And so there's always going to be times in your life where God does take you up to the mountain and lets you see things from his perspective, from a position of clarity. And you need, it's like anything else. How many have ever had a thought that kind of raced through your mind and it was gone before you had a chance to capture it? And it happens all the time. And so what we have to do is practice capturing what God is saying. Capture those things. You know, reel it in, pull it in, and digest it and soak on it in prayer and through the Word and get it deeply embedded into your heart so that you have something that has now become a source of strength for you, a source of power in a sense. And so that's what we have to do. We have to capture those things. You never take lightly the prophetic word, but you know, listen to it. And what is God saying? Is there something that's really of relevance? It may not be right now. A lot of times prophecy will confirm things in your heart more than anything else. There are times where God speaks even beyond the confirmation, but that's not necessarily a rule. Most prophecy is for comfort, exhortation, and so on. But it's like the word of knowledge. It's when God speaks. There was something Pastor said in a message the other day. I said, man, that is powerful. It really connected with my spirit. And I said, you know, I went home and I began to meditate on that and think about that. I wanted to capture it. And that's what we have to do. We have to capture these things. Okay. So he works through deception and subtlety. And then he caused Eve to question God's word. And then he quoted half-truths to Jesus, Matthew 4 and verse 6. And he said to him, if you... he's getting him to question it, isn't he? I mean, think about this. Jesus is now... You have to realize, Jesus is still God. He never ceased to be God, but he's not operating as God. He's at the end of a 40-day fast. He's weak. And Satan comes to him, if you are the Son of God, gets him to question. He says, throw yourself down, for it is written. See, now he's quoting scripture. He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so he's quoting a scripture, but he's taking it out of context. And then, of course, Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He knew the word. It's like David. What did David say? Psalms 119. Somewhere around there. It's in Psalms 119, but I'm not sure. Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Have you ever read that one? Anyway, David says, I've hid the word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He hid the word in his heart. And that's what we have to do. We have to hide God's word in our heart. We have to say when we, you know, we're talking about his devices and everything else. Now, every one of you know, I'm sure you know, the major weaknesses that you deal with in your life. You know the things that stumble you. This is what you need to do more than anything else. If you want the victory, if you want to be an overcomer, is get the Word of God on those areas. Study God's Word on those areas. Even get little 3x5 cards that have the scriptures written out so you can immediately pull them out when you're being tempted. And there it is, the Word of God. Get it into your heart that you might not sin against Him. The areas that you're dealing with. The Word has much to say about every area of our life. That's why in this class, not this class, but in this... In your internship, you have Titus who helps you to learn how to memorize scriptures. You know, when I was going to Bible college, every day we had to learn a new scripture. Every day, a new scripture. Today, one of the reasons I can quote a lot of scriptures is I still have all those scriptures. You know, they're still there. They got deeply embedded into my heart. I'm easier. I can usually... know the reference and everything, a little bit about the scripture rather than knowing, you know, every word about it. But I can usually pretty well, you know, pull out from the back of my mind, you know, that scripture, where it's from, and find it very easily. Okay. And then he twists and he wrests scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16, it says, is also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of scriptures. You know, as a preacher, as a teacher, you're tempted many times to pull scriptures out of context, use them for whatever purpose, you know, whatever you're preaching on. You have to be careful about that. You really do. I mean, you may be doing it with all innocence or whatever, but we have to be careful that we take the scripture and we leave it in its context in the way it's, you know, you guys know what's the term I'm thinking of here? expository teaching, that's one thing, but there's another word I'm trying to think of. No, but in expository teaching, what you're doing is that you're taking a verse and relating it to that chapter. No, topical, you have a lot more liberty. Forget it. It'll come to me in a moment. It's a big word. But basically, it's taking a scripture in the verse. How does that scripture, that verse, relate to the chapter? How does that chapter relate to the expounding? There's another word that goes along with that. I didn't take my vitamins today. I didn't. How does that chapter relate to the book? How does that book relate to the Bible? You see, one of the things that really helps us to understand the Bible is the divine harmony of revelation. That all revelation in the Bible has to harmonize. You don't have one scripture or one portion of scripture that's totally alienated from everything else and doesn't connect. But there's a divine harmony to God's revelation. And when we really get the big picture, it's like knowing what the frame of the puzzle looks like. You're able to put the pieces where they belong and make sense out of them. Okay, let me go on before I confuse myself. John 8, verse 44. He says, You are the father, your father, the devil, and the desires of your father. When are we done here? 3:15. Okay. Are we about done? Yeah, I can go through this real quick. Okay, we'll finish. You are of your father, the devil, desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Here's a simple truth to get a hold of. The devil cannot stand in truth. That means when you are walking in truth, when you have the belt of truth on, when you're walking in the Word of God, when you're bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Jesus Christ, you know what you have done? You have pulled the rug out from under his feet, and he has no sense of balance in which to launch his attacks. You've rendered him ineffective by the Word of God, by truth. And so our victory over this kind of attack is by knowing and understanding the Word of God. Like David, who says, I've hid the word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay, I'm just going to give you the underlines. The next one on page 64, he transforms himself into an angel of light. Number two, he purposes to stumble us and lay snares in our paths. Number three, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is God. And then there's some other tactics and devices. He afflicts the righteous, claims authority over the world. Roman numeral 4. Tactics. He slanders and accuses the saints. He opposes the righteous, instigates us to sin, contends with us in the heavenly realms. He places his people in church to defraud it. He steals, kills, and destroys. And so, it's important for us to understand that our enemy is already defeated in every sense of the word. Jesus defeated him once and for all at the cross. All we have to do is call on Jesus and defeat him by the blood of his testimony. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so stand on that, knowing that you don't have to fear the devil, because greater is he, greater is the God in you than who's in the world, than the enemy, than the Satan that's in the world. We have God in us. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you today for this lesson, Lord. I just pray for each and every person here, Lord, God, that they would serve you all the days of their life. There would be no casualties in this class whatsoever, Lord God, but they would be firmly committed to your ways, that the enemy would not have a hold on any one of them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you guys.